So word control is necessary because words have great power. This is the second message on words as we parallel the Tim Keller devotional book on the Proverbs. And tonight, as we survey what the book of Proverbs has to say about word control, we're going to look at word control under three main headings that we find, three themes that we find in the book of Proverbs. Restore, words that restore, that are healing, that are actually helpful, and we've got to have control of our words to do that. We also need to have control of our words because sometimes there needs to be rebuke. There is a right time to use words of rebuke. And then by far the great preponderance of instances of reference to use of words and use of the tongue is that we need restraint. A lot of times we rebuke in the wrong way. A lot of times instead of restoring, we do harm because we lack restraint. So we need steering wheel. We also need brakes if we're going to make sure we don't use these powerful words in the wrong way. So let's first talk about the power of words to restore, the need for controlling them so that they are healing in their effect. Proverbs 16, 23 to 24, the heart of the wise, so this is starting at the heart level, right? And he's skillful, makes his speech judicious. He's judging what he should say and shouldn't say and adds persuasiveness to his lips. Gracious words are like a honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the body. There are right words to use, there are wrong words to use. I want to use word control to choose well. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken, that is, you're saying it at the right time in the right way, is like apples of gold in the setting of silver. Now, when you go walking down the street, you're not going to find apples of gold in settings of silver. There's only one way that that happens. That's if somebody intentionally, artistically, with skill, puts them together that way, and words are that way. Word control is necessary for them to be beneficial, to restore. Tim Keller comments, if you truly care about the truth, you will want people to believe it. So just telling the truth isn't enough. There needs to be the kind of control where you're telling the truth in a winsome way. Say it then in a way that makes it as hearable as possible. Words take craftsmanship. You need truthful words. You need kind and gentle words. And you need apt. That means they fit, appropriate, beautiful words. So those of you that are still in your schooling years and you're having to take English grammar and you're having to learn vocabulary and you're having to do all that stuff that may or may not be boring to you, remember that the training that you're getting is meant to help you have the kind of word control so that you use words well. Remember that as believers, we have come to faith through words, words of truth that come from God. And as believers, we are tasked to give the truth of God with words. The ultimate restoration that we bring to the world comes through the word of God that we've committed to our own hearts and lives. Proverbs 22:11, he who loves purity of heart and whose speech is gracious will have the king as his friend. So what is Solomon saying? Well, he's saying that a person like this, a person who loves purity of heart, a person whose speech is gracious, it brings goodness to people, that kind of person is valuable. That kind of person is rare. That kind of person is prized by godly kings like David or like Solomon because that kind of person is prized by God himself. The purity of heart, graciousness of speech that actually restores people. And so as you look at the word control that makes it possible for our words to restore, it's evident that this will take for us work and wisdom. Clearly, this is something we have to work at. It doesn't just happen. It doesn't come without intentional effort. It doesn't come without thinking ahead what you're actually going to say and having some kind of grid, some kind of judgment as to whether you should say something or not. It requires wisdom, skillful living. And we know from the book of Proverbs that that starts with the fear of the Lord. When I recognize that all that I say, God hears, God knows, even before a word is on my tongue. And I know that, that God will judge that, and God is overseeing all this. Then there's a lot that I could say that I won't say. There's a lot that I shouldn't say that I'll refuse to say. And there are things that I should say that I will say, no matter what fear might be in my heart or whatever, to say what needs to be said. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and wisdom mixed with work makes my words restorative. As I got thinking about that, and I got thinking about those situations where I'm most desirous of saying the right thing, of saying words that will heal and words that will help, and sometimes that help is going to be in a difficult, sensitive situation. I got thinking, okay, how do I actually prepare for that? And I think the number one way we prepare for words that restore is because of the fear of the Lord, we prepare with prayer. I can't imagine going into a situation where the words really count without talking to God about it and giving it to Him, because I know in myself, I know how many times that left to myself, I say exactly the wrong thing with the wrong heart behind it and end up doing damage rather than actually restoring a person. And so we want to live lives that are words that are under control, God's control, so that they restore. Even more difficult is when we're called to use words that rebuke. And it's difficult because it's hard to do this in an edifying way. There are some fools that are quick to rebuke others. In fact, this is what they love doing. They love tearing other people down. They love rebuking them. They are angry people. They fill the news feeds. They fill social media. The people that are angry and putting other people down. Well, if you're a believer, that's very off-putting. That's not something you want to be or do. But that's not the only way I can misuse words. The fact is, there are times that saying nothing at all can be just as wrong. It can do just as much damage. Even though, at least for me, I find it actually easier to just say nothing at all than to take the risk of saying the wrong thing. I desperately need word control when I'm called upon to give words of rebuke. Proverbs 25:12 says, like a gold ring, think about how that comes into being, or an ornament of gold. So both of these, craftsmanship, beauty, is a wise reprover to a listening ear. It's not always just what you say, it's what other people hear, right? And so sometimes the rebuke works well or doesn't, not just because of the person talking, but the person hearing. Those two have to come together. So what does it take to have the kind of word control that rebukes well? Well, it obviously takes skill, takes wisdom, takes insight, takes courage, takes tact, and ultimately, it requires love. It is love for God. It is love for others that drives me to do the difficult work of doing rebuke that will actually build somebody up and help them. Proverbs 28:23, whoever rebukes a man will afterward find more favor than he who flatters with his tongue. Flattery is lying for the advantage that it gives, but it's harmful to the hearer because it gives them the false notion of who they really are, and it's wicked for the speaker. It's basically another form of abusive speech to flatter people. Jesus Christ teaches us that there are times that we have to confront people. When a brother has sinned against you or against the gospel, we're required to go to him. In Matthew 18, lays out, going to him individually. And then if he won't listen, then you take a friend. And if he won't listen further, then eventually it ends up with the whole church appealing to him when he's sinned against the gospel. And that's a difficult process. Every time we've had to go through that process in our church family, we find it very difficult, particularly it's not so difficult if the person repents right away, but if a person is sold into a sin and doesn't want to repent, becomes very difficult even to get an audience, let alone to have a person listen to the rebuke that's needed. And yet love drives us to seek to restore such a person. There's another time, though, that Christ says we have to deal with a difficult situation like that, and that's when you're aware that your brother thinks you've sinned against him. And Jesus says that this is so important to resolve, that if you're bringing a gift to the altar and you realize this, you need to leave your gift there and go take care of it first. In other words, more important than you're giving worship to God with this unresolved is resolving the difficulty with a brother or a sister where things are wrong. We regularly celebrate communion together about every 5 weeks. Think about what that means. It means that there's a union, there's a fellowship that we have, and yet how often are we celebrating that when we're out of fellowship with God or out of fellowship with one another? And sometimes before we can make things right, it can't be just restoring. There has to be rebuke first. There has to be sin. This is the way the gospel works, right? The gospel starts off with bad news. The gospel starts off with that I've got serious problem that puts me at odds with God and makes God my enemy. And then the gospel says, okay, you need to repent and believe. You need to turn around and believe. It rebukes me. The Word of God is that way. The Word of God not only teaches us doctrine, but it rebukes and corrects and child trains us so that we are right before God. So word control means that I will not only be using my words to restore, I'll be using my words to rebuke. But perhaps even more difficult than restoring are the rebuke words. I have to be really, really careful that I'm steering down exactly the right path. The dominant theme, though, that we find in Proverbs regarding words is the word restraint. When you're steering, you don't want the car to go everywhere at once. You'll be in deep trouble if it does, and it needs to stay on the right road. And sometimes you do just need to stop. You don't need the steering wheel. You need the brakes. Proverbs 10:19, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. I don't know if there's a more important caution for us from this book of wisdom than to use our words with the restraint in a society that is heavy on communication. We have so many ways to communicate. It's a huge blessing. It creates great opportunities for the gospel. At the same time, it creates great opportunities for us to sin daily because we can talk to so many people and we can be talking all the time. When words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. Proverbs 12:23, a prudent man conceals knowledge. In other words, he doesn't tell everything he knows. People need to know everything that you know. But the heart of fools proclaims folly. What does that mean? It means he's not only proclaiming what he knows, but he's letting everybody know how much he doesn't know. He's proclaiming not just facts or figures or whatever, but he's proclaiming something about himself because he talks so much. And I was thinking of the tremendous irony of somebody who talks as much as I do for a living, that I should even be talking about word restraint. And I'm thinking, I have all these scenarios in my mind of people going, yeah, I wish you'd use some more restraint. On those longer messages, and I've taken the rebuke from Proverbs. I'm working on it. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. You ever talk with a person where it's obvious they're not even listening to what is going on in the rest of the conversation. They're just waiting for their chance to say what's next. It's like they can hardly contain themselves and they can't hear a thing because they're thinking about what the next point is. Derek Kidner, who is, he's the perfect guy to write about restraint because he's got a very terse, brief comments in the book of Proverbs. It's really his trademark. His comment on this verse is closed mind, open mouth. Closed mind, open mouth. It's really helpful for us to remember that we have two ears and one mouth. And if you can pretty much make sure you listen twice as much as you talk, you'll be on the right path. Proverbs 18:13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. And this can happen to those that counsel and those that are used to giving advice. As soon as we hear something that seems like a flag that would give us a diagnosis, we're quick. I've watched doctors do this. You're talking along, they're listening to, okay, what's wrong? And as soon as you hit one of their favorite areas, they shut you off and they immediately diagnose wrongly because they haven't listened to the whole story. And how often we do this to one another, we don't really listen. Brother Layman and anybody who counsels knows that if you hear one side of the story, a family's having difficulty, hear one person give you the absolute unvarnished truth, they're not lying at all, of what they believe is happening, I can guarantee you that's not all that's happening. If you're getting only one side of the story, you're not getting the whole story. You don't understand what's going on yet. You need more witnesses. You need more. You need to listen more before you actually give an answer, else it is folly and it's shame. You end up actually hurting people. Derek Kidner also comments on this. This is a special snare of the self-important. If you think what you think is more important than what anyone else has to say, then your tendency will be to talk before you've listened long enough. Proverbs 17:27-28, whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. We've talked before about anger, and remember, talk slow, wait, talk slow, listen a lot, talk slow. Even a fool who keeps silent is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is deemed intelligent. And so you watch people like this, and you watch them observe, and you see them listening, and they're watching everybody in the room, and you assume this person is really, really smart. This person is really, he's seeing right down into my soul. He might be thinking about a schedule for tomorrow, but he seems like he's very wise just because he's not in a rush to spill out whatever he has to say. Tim Keller comments, there are situations such that nearly any words will make conditions worse. When you meet with a grieving person who has just lost a loved one, words should be sparing. Tears, yes. Hugs, yes. Listening, yes. Sometimes just being there, yes. That was the one thing that Job's friends got right the first week. Just be there with him. Another kind of untimely word is being too familiar before the person feels you have the right to speak to them in that way. You have to win confidence. A third kind of untimely word is when something is said publicly that should have been saved for a private time. So use word control, use word restraint, choose the right time, the right place, the right heart. He goes on to say, July 9th, the more you say, the less you get to listen to others, and so the less well-informed your words will be when you do speak them. Also, the more you say, the less people will listen to you. They simply won't wade through it all. Another reason for keeping words few is that the wiser you are about a subject, the simpler and clearer your explanation. If you can't be brief, you may not know enough about the subject to speak about it. I have to tell you, with since I have an assignment to speak almost every Sunday, how many times I would like to just say, okay, there's no message today. I don't know enough about this yet. I don't have this down well enough. It's one thing that we pray about a lot. Proverbs 13:3, whoever guards his mouth preserves his life. He who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. So this isn't just about the damage or restoration that you might do. This is not just about, oh, that was stupid and that was smart. This actually can affect your very life. The wrong word at the wrong time can destroy you. The right word at the right time can make all the difference in the world and bring you before kings. As I was working through Proverbs and the kind of wisdom that it gives us on word control, my mind went to James 2. And I'd like to just read you what James has to say, probably the earliest book in the New Testament. James, early leader of the church, half-brother of Jesus, and he has a lot to say about our use of words. And he addresses those of us who have to teach the word of God. He says, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. So your own self-control is really measured by your word control. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they will obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless the Lord and our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And so you're reading along there in James, and you go, wait a minute, nobody can tame the tongue, right, James? Like, and it's this restless evil, so what hope do we have? And I think he gives us a clue. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness, the controlled strength of wisdom. The reality is that word control roots right down into your heart and who you are by the grace of God. It is the Holy Spirit of God transforming you that gives you the power, fear of the Lord, to actually have word control. And interestingly, after James talks about the tongue here in chapter 3, he goes on to talk about various ways of using the tongue. Don't speak evil against your brother. That's judging him, and there's only one judge. Don't boast about what you're going to do. It will happen only if the Lord wills it. Don't grumble against one another. Don't swear. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Pray. Sing praise. Ask others to pray for you. Confess your sins to one another. Pray for one another. Use your words well. Word control. Words to restore, words to rebuke, words that we must restrain if they would be words of wisdom and words that bring God glory. God, help us to do it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. May it fill our hearts and minds. May our love for you and our fear of you help us exercise not just word power, but word control to your glory and to the glory of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word who has rescued us. For in his name we pray. Amen.